I'm excited for us to continue tonight in Genesis as we work our way through this series. We're doing 12 weeks. We're doing 12 weeks in Genesis. Are we good? Walking through different themes, different major passages. If feedback's too strong, you have connection, I'll take a handheld. Which way do I need to go? Step forward. Hello? All right. It would pierce your ears to hear that all night. We don't want that. We don't want any excuse for you not to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, including a sound system. So I'm excited for us to work through 12 weeks. We're a little over halfway through that series. So this is week 7. I know some of you are counting, so just so you could follow along. We're going to talk about an interesting passage tonight. Before we get there, I want to ask you a question as we think about what's going on here in Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 11 tonight. I want you to ask yourself a question. Have you ever given someone advice that you thought was like really solid counsel? Like it went really good and you felt like, you know, I listened and I just gave them a word, you know. And then they went and did exactly opposite of what you told them. And you're like pulling your hair out and you're like, why did you even come to me in the first place? If you're just going to go and do what you wanted to do anyway. Or maybe you have a friend that you don't want to name that's sitting beside you, but maybe you have a friend who does it over and over and over again. Like they continue to ask for advice. If I need to, I'll go handheld. Okay. And they continue to ask for advice and still just do what they want to do anyway. Like that just continues to happen. Maybe you have a friend who it's like, how many times do we have to tell you stop going back to this guy? It's like 14 times we've had the same conversation. Or how many of you, it's like, look, we've told you before. Like, why do you wait and pull an all-nighter and try to write a paper in 12 hours? Like, you could just start early. Sometimes we just repeat the same problems. And sometimes we go back to the same people. It's a little crazy. Or maybe you've had this experience before. I've had this experience in the workplace and as a father. You're telling someone something that I've, all instruction we're going. And they are listening and they are nodding with you. But you realize they have no clue what you're actually saying. Like, they go away, and they go do something, like, I've had, you know, maybe at work, and you're like, why don't you tell me what you thought I said to do? And then, and you realize, you have no clue. Or, they're afraid to ask, like, I had no idea what you meant or what that word meant, and so they're doing something completely different. It's like, well, that's not helpful to any of us. Next time, let's just ask for clarity. Sometimes, as a parent, like, this is a never-ending cycle. Like, did you understand what I'm saying? Then why are you not doing this? Or you say this, and they do this. And then I just realized that's how the Lord feels about us. So me being a father is just like over and over be like, yeah, God, I do this to you. And I don't like this feeling, so I'm sure you don't either, and I'm sorry. So that is what's happening in the passage with the different generations of people we've looked at just in the first few chapters of Genesis. That's the pattern. God says, here's my instruction, here's my command, go do this thing. Yes, Lord. And they may do it, but then they go away from it. Or they'll nod and completely do something totally different. Like, you just continue to see this, like, over and over again. That's just the pattern. And at some point, you got to think God's just exhausted of, like, this continual disobedience and what's happening. It's Adam and Eve in the garden, and then not long after, Cain and Abel, and then we just had the flood. Last week, we talked about, you just continue to see this arc of what's happening, where God gives us command, we disobey, he shows us mercy over and over and over again. Think about how you feel when someone does that to you, continually ignore or not listen to you. And just realize that's what we do to God all the time. And so with that, how we continually ignore God's commands, and with that thought of how we can think about how we live and God might feel, I want us to look in the scripture tonight. We're going to be in Genesis 11. Like we said, this entire series, each one of them are real original in our names. So tonight's title is The Tower of Babel, because that's what we're going to talk about. Last week's title was The Flood, because that's what we talked about. So the main idea you're going to see in the text in Genesis 11, we'll look at verses 1 through 9. The main idea that I want you to see tonight is this. God is a gracious judge. He's serious about accomplishing his mission in and through the lives of his people. So God is a gracious judge, and he is serious about accomplishing his mission. Hey, Danielle, could you help Cameron, please? So the Tower of Babel. A lot's happening, much like I feel is happening in this room tonight. The Tower of Babel. We're going to see some chaos that's going on. I want you to see God's graciousness as a judge, but the serious role as a judge. what he's doing as a judge, but then how he also doesn't forget us as his people. So I'm going to read just a couple verses that happen in this, kind of frame what's going on in this passage, and then we'll unpack in Genesis 11, verses 7 and 8. All right, so read with me. "Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Let's pray, and then we'll walk through this together. Father, I thank you for the truth that we see evident in this passage tonight. I thank you for what you're doing here in the lives of the people in Genesis, that even through the flood, you didn't forget us. You still made a way. And then even tonight in our rebellion, you come down and you do something about it. So Lord, in this room tonight, I pray for a more calm spirit. Pray our distractions would be eliminated and that we would see how you come down to us. God, give us clarity to see and to understand. Lord, help this scripture come to light now. We pray your Holy Spirit moves and that we would hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take off the Bieber mic, even though I'm more of a JT guy. But I had to let that dream die. Only because God called me to ministry, not because I can't sing. So we're going to see what's happening. What I want us to see, because it's just 9 verses, but there's a lot of truth and a lot of meat packed into these 9 verses. I want to see just a couple things that are going to stand out that we'll have to unpack a little bit, okay? So as we walk through tonight, I want you to look for something. I'm going to try to give you some clues, and we'll tie it together at the end, but I want you to really see what's happening. So first, I want us to see the 2 sins of humanity that are present in the first few verses. 2 sins we see that are happening from the people of God here, but also something that's going to reflect in our heart. And then I want you to see God's response to these 2 sins of humanity. So as we work through tonight, you're going to see 2 sins of humanity. You're going to see God's response. But as we're working through that, what I want you to think about when we get through and working our way through this text, I want you to try to notice, if it can be seen, the motives of their heart and the tendencies of their actions, and maybe what's present in our life as well. So we're going to look for motives and tendencies, not just what they're doing, but there's something that's given an indication of the human heart. And so what we have here is a very well-known story in all of history, and it's pretty important to the early part of creation, which is the entire point of this series, really trying to understand our origin and where we begin. So what's happening all along these first 11 chapters, you're seeing hundreds of years of history. You're seeing the story of God and of creation unfold. And if you were here last week, we talked through the story of the flood, which is very important. And it takes up 4 chapters of scripture. Then we have an equally important event because of how it alters human history. And it takes up 9 verses. So we're talking about like a totally different approach. It's crazy just sometimes how the scripture is given to us. 4 chapters for the flood, 9 verses for the Tower of Babel. So we'll take a little bit of a deeper dive into these passages, but I want us to see what's happening here because both of these are very altering events. So as you can see on the screen, the first sin of humanity that we're going to see as we start to unpack these first few verses is just a blatant disregard for God's name as supreme over all. So let's read together in Genesis 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and you'll see where this sin stands out in verse 4. It says, "The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary." So this is important because in the origin, you're talking about the first few generations of people, everyone was still alike, speaking the same language. "But as people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let us make oven-fired bricks.' They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth.'" So we're going to see what's happening here. Everyone's together. They're united. They're on the same page, but not necessarily for the right reasons. They all speak the same language. They're all moving in the same direction. Unfortunately, that direction is away from God's commands. It's away from obedience. So the first sin that you see present in our lives, but it's certainly here,
is just a disregard for God's name as supreme over all. So it stands out in verse 4. When they're saying we're going to build this tower and we're going to build this city, they just come outright and say it. Now, sometimes we do things with a hidden agenda and a hidden motive, but the scripture clearly tells us what these people are trying to do. It says, we're going to build a city, and we're going to build a tower with its top in the sky. Some translations say to the heavens. Like, we're going to get up to God's level is almost what it's trying to articulate. Like, we're going all the way up. We're going to make this thing big and huge and awesome. For what purpose? It says, because we want to make a name for ourselves. So just think about what's going on here. These people actually living, this generation, is not far removed from the flood. We're talking about Noah's descendants that would have known. In fact, some of them would have been just on the back end of the participation of in the flood. And so think about the story of how that happens in our life. Literally, God just saved you from a worldwide flood and reissued the call to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you see his provision. And then immediately they say, no, actually, we're going to make this about us. We're going to build this tower. I mean, they're hardly removed from the flood happening, and they're already building this up. The tower reaching the heavens and the top of the sky. I don't know if that means literally in the sense that they were smart enough to understand they couldn't actually get to heaven. But the point of what's going on here is they wanted to make this huge spectacle. They wanted it to be large and grandiose and something that was built so that anyone, as it's interesting because they make a name for themselves. At this point, we'll see multiple generations starting to come be scattered. But the people aren't scattered yet. So the only person that name they're ignoring would be God's. They want to make it about themselves. They're seeking their fame and their name. And some people think that this tower being built to the sky could have had maybe an observation deck in the sense that it doesn't go all the way to the heavens. Some people even find the origins of astrology beginning here in Babylon. And so it's going back to this very beginning that ignoring God's call, and instead of his name being great above all things, they try to make it about themselves. And we can see just pretty clearly how that's interesting. And exactly opposite of what God says. It's easy for us as we read this in to be like, gosh, how could you guys do this? What are you thinking? He just removed you from the flood. You're supposed to be God's people, and he's given you this command, and now you're building a tower and a city, and you're trying to make it all about you. You know, we all struggle with the same thing. Don't we share in the same tendency? Now, you may not be building a tower. You may not be building anything physical. But this attitude of the heart and this motive is what I want you to think about, even as we walk through and look for application in our life. We all struggle with what some people would diagnose this sin. It's not just the sin of disregard for God's name being supreme, but it was in connection to the love of human praise. So instead of finding joy in praising God above all, they sought to find joy in having themselves praised. And we have to fight that. Now, it's not wrong to appreciate affirmation. That is a good thing. Encouragement and affirming others and showing love in that way is a good thing. What we don't want to do is let our hearts be given into the love of human praise, especially if that human praise now distracts us from praising God and following his commands. And that's exactly what's happening here. So anything in your life, it may not be a literal tower, but if there's anything in your life that you are building that is about you and your fame and your name rather than God's glory or superseding God's name and glory in your life, that thing has now become an idol. It could be a good thing. So what's interesting about this passage is building a tower is morally neutral. There's nothing wrong with actually building a city or a tower. There's nothing wrong with a lot of the things we do inherently, like to have a career or go to school or start a family or do the things you do in the city and stuff you do for fun. Most of what you do, if it's not sinful, those things are not inherently wrong. What made this wrong was disregard to God's glory, and we're going to see disobedience in a moment. It was really their heart, the heart behind what they do. So just take a moment and reflect on the things God is using you to do in your life, and what you're asking yourself is, am I doing this for your glory or for my name's sake? Because if we're not careful, and please don't miss this, if we're not careful, some of us will even clothe disregard for God's name in spiritual language. We'll do good things. There are people who are in ministry, doing ministry, but they love the praise that comes with that ministry so much that now that thing has become an idol and it's no longer about serving God. you could be being used by God and doing good things, but our heart gets in the wrong place, and it's like, oh, I love that I got recognition for that. And it goes from being affirmed and appreciated to this becoming an idol and doing it for human praise and for your name. And collectively, we could do that at City View. God could use us to do great things in and through and around this area. And we could love the recognition we get for that instead of humbly pointing that back to Christ. And now that thing has started good, morally neutral, nothing wrong, has become an idol in our heart. And now we've disregarded God's name as supreme over all. But we're using spiritual language to clothe a heart that's far from God. And that's what you have with these people. Here they are doing something not necessarily wrong to build and to grow, but their heart was in the right place. And in one sense, we'll see where they were disobedient. And the reason that is such an egregious sin against God is that we serve a jealous God. I think it may be on the screen. I'm going to read Exodus 34, verse 14. The Lord's giving commands and he reminds us, because the Lord is jealous for his reputation, you are never to bow down to another God. He's a jealous God. Now, when you say that God is a jealous God, some people might think jealousy is a sin. And in our sense, most often jealousy can be a sin. But jealousy for the right thing is not sinful. God had what we would call a righteous jealousy. It is right for God to be jealous because he alone is worthy to be praised. So by God being jealous for his praise, he is jealous for what's best for us and for him. That is, it's only God can be self-centered and be right because he alone is God. That's deep and it's hard to think about because we don't usually use jealous and self-centered in the wrong thing. But we're not supposed to be self-centered. We're supposed to be God-centered. So by God being self-centered, he is being God-centered. And so he is jealous for his name. God is jealous for his glory. And at the end of the day, we need to be reminded of this. No one is going to get the glory that God alone deserves. That may happen temporarily, but at the end of the day, I love how some people say, God gonna get the glory. And you have to be reminded, he's gonna need that in our life as well. So we're examining our heart and asking ourselves, are we sharing in the same sin of humanity? Are we displaying disregard for God's name as being supreme because we're doing good things, but for our praise or for ourselves instead of for him? So you see, the people not only sought their own fame, but there's another sin, same verse in verse 4, they also completely ignored God's command. And so instead of it being about God's glory, it became about theirs, and then we're going to see something else that takes place. Let's read verse 4 again. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. And then it says, otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth. Now, if you just read that through and you've missed the context we've been talking about in the past few weeks, you might not think there's anything of that. So what you're saying, they are clearly stating their purpose. One is for their name, but also now it's for their security. It's for their comfort. So you see how we love human praise? We also love security and comfort. And sometimes we look for those things in our strength instead of finding it in God. So the reason this is such an egregious sin is because God has just reissued the cultural mandate. Early in Genesis, he tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to work the ground, to keep it, and to go out. And then the flood wipes away all the people except for God remembering Noah and his family. When they come through the flood on the other side, God establishes his covenant with Noah. And now Adam was our representative head of humanity. Noah has become the representative head, and he says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God has just commanded them to spread, to be scattered. God has just commanded them to scatter themselves around the world, to be fruitful and multiply. We are going to multiply around the world. And they said, actually, we're afraid of what it means to follow you, to be multiplied. We're afraid of being scattered. We're afraid of following this command because we're longing for security, so we can control that by building a city and a tower where we can stay comfortable. And so they're ignoring God's command, which is the second sin of humanity that we share and that you see here in this passage. Disobedient to God's commands to multiply and fill the earth. So they had disregard for God's name and they disobeyed his command. He just said be fruitful and multiply. And they said, no, actually, we're going to do the opposite. We're going to build here, and we're going to stay here. And that's totally ignoring what God's asking them to do. And so the picture of the city is almost like a picture of a fortress. And I just think, it makes sense. They just come through the flood. They were going to be scared, but instead of trusting God who provided the ark, and not being willing to be scattered and trusting God to provide again, they said, God, I don't know that we really want to follow you and be sent out. I'm afraid of what happens if I do leave these people or these people. What if I do have to go to a new place? Will you provide there? And so instead of following God, they build a city, and it's representative, really, a lack of faith. And it may sound like an okay thing, but they build a city because they want to be fortified. And they're worried, they could be worried about another flood. They could be worried about another disaster. Again, they're worried about their comfort and their security. And all that is in an exact contrast to what God has called them to do. He's just made a promise. He's just made a covenant. He's just shown, I'm a loving Father and you can trust me. But they don't. But doesn't that sound familiar to us? We love our security. We love our comfort. And sometimes we doubt that if we really followed God's commands, that he's going to provide. And we're afraid of what's on the other side of our obedience. And sometimes we're just like the people here in Babylon. We don't go where God calls us to go or do what God's called us to do because we're afraid, because we're scared. We do this too. We wrestle with fear. We wrestle with security, with wanting control. And most of the time what happens is we think we know what's best. We would never say this out loud, but this is what our actions communicate, because this is what the people are communicating in Genesis 11. God, I know you said this, but I think it would be better if we did this. God had just said, be fruitful and multiply. I brought you through the flood. I'm going to spread you around the world, and I'm going to take care of you. And they said, we know you said this, but we actually want to build this for our name, and we're going to stay right here, because they were terrified of following God. And some of you may resonate with this. And what happens is when God gives us a command, and it's not just to go, any command that God gives us to obey, sometimes we see that as an obstacle to do what we really want to do. And it's like, I really want to do this, but God's commanded me to do that. And you know where that has roots? In the garden. It goes back, Adam and Eve. Because sin is deceptive, Satan is deceptive. So they believed the lie that the sin would bring what God has already provided. So God has promised to provide something on the other side of our obedience, that instead of trusting him in faith, we're taking the shortcut in our mind, thinking that we can control, and usually on the other side of sin. And we find that our sin is sour. But when you trust God in obedience, you'll find that faith is sweet. But we would rather deal with this because we think the sin will satisfy, because we don't trust God on the other side of obedience. It's exactly what's happening here. So they're fighting for their comfort. They're fighting for their security. And they just completely disobeyed what God asked him to do. So this is a pretty big deal. I mean, hopefully we've painted a right picture. God has just wiped away everyone and everything except for those he put on the ark. And they're still disobeying. I mean, we just saw the seriousness of God's wrath. And they're like, that's cool, but we're going to do what we want to do anyway. So now what does God do? Because he knows what's happening. And sometimes we do this too. We think we're hiding from him, but little do we know. He's right there all the time. So thankfully, we serve a loving and a patient God. So I want us to see his response to their sin. And that's going to happen in verses 5 through 9. We've seen the two sins of humanity. You've seen how you could probably identify with that. But let's see how God responds. In verse 5, Genesis 11. Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. Just think about this picture. Think about the irony. They're trying to build the biggest tower possible to reach the heavens. And God is so big, he had to come down. That's just a great picture of the futility of the depravity of man and what we think. This is big and awesome and amazing. And God's like, oh, that's cute. Let me come down to these people and get on their level. Now, it shows his graciousness that God's willing to come down, but also his size and his grandeur and his glory. So God comes down, looks over the city and the tower, and then he says in verse 6, well, if they've begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And this may sound confusing. Don't want you to think that they're saying, what God is saying is that this is in any sense that God is fearful of, oh no, what will humanity do? Or I can't control these people I've created. That's not at all what God is saying. Because we already see the picture of him having to condescend. And this isn't a righteous condescension. That God leaves the glory and riches of heaven, which we're going to see in a moment as Jesus. And he steps down. So God comes down to their level. So he's not fearful of what's happening. But here's what he's naming. He's saying, well, if they'll do this because they're united in rebellion, then I've got to do something about that because their sin is only going to multiply. Essentially what he's saying is, unless I do something to address this situation, we're just going to find ourselves here again. Because when you're united in rebellion, there's no end to the depth of your depravity. Now I want you to think for a moment. There are some places around the world, and there are some people groups, unfortunately, where Christianity is just non-existent. And not in every one of those places, but in some of those places, the depths of wickedness is terrifying. And God is saying, that's what happens. Now imagine if the whole world was united in that same terrifying evil with one language. And that's what God sees. That's what he's saying. That there's no end to the where this sin could go, because if you're united in rebellion, and you're just never going to stop. The wickedness is just going to spiral out of control. So his response is not one of like fear for himself, for his name, because he's going to get his glory. It is more of fearful of like, man, these people need something else. There's no end in sight to their sin, to the depravity. And so his response is what we see and we read earlier in verse 7 and 8. He steps down. He comes to the level and he says, I love them too much to leave them this way. So he says, come, let's go down there and confuse their language. Now notice it says, let us. This is a subtle hint to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He said, let's go down there and confuse their language so they'll not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. So God gives multiple languages, and he scatters them out. So what is God's response to humanity's sin? He descends and graciously disciplines his people. His judgment is actually a righteous discipline. That's what's happening here. And so the confusion of the language and the scattering, it was actually done for the good of humanity, not just to judge them, not just to say, well, if you're going to disobey me, then I'm just going to cast you out. He's not just saying, get out of the garden and never come back. He's not saying, I'm just going to scatter you around and leave you on your own because obviously you just want to do what you want to do. He's looking on them and it's more like this. It's like a teacher who sees two friends who sit close in class and said, like, I love you too much to let you continue to sit together. Because y'all talk too much, you distract each other. And you may not like that when the teacher moves you, but at the end of class, when you actually learn or you get a better grade, you're like, I'm glad you did. I never would have moved on my own, but I can actually pay attention now. And there are sometimes God does that with people in your life. You would not move on your own, but God says, no, what's best is for me to bring you apart. And God, like a loving father, like a good teacher, looks down on the people and he says, it's actually judgment that's in the form of mercy. If I don't scatter these people, and if I don't distort their language and send them out, they're just going to continue and spiral down sin. And this path is not going to be good. And so out of my love for them, I'm going to split them up, and I'm going to send them out. And you see what happens when it scatters? What was the cultural mandate? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In the beginning of Genesis 11, the tower says, we don't want to multiply, and we don't want to spread. We're going to stay right here in our comfort zone. In fact, we're going to build a tower not out. We're going to go up and make it about our fame and our glory. And so the very thing they were trying to avoid is what caused them for God to actually send them to do what he asked them in the first place, which is so often what happens in our life. And so you can take the path of righteousness, an easy path, or God can take you through the valley of your sin and spit you on the other side where you belonged in the first place. A lot of times the challenges and the trials in your life are not always from the Lord. They're from your disobedience. And I don't think there's any kids in here. I'm going to use the S word. That's from your stupidity. I thought I was going to say something else. But that's what happens. Sometimes we are stupid and make very poor choices, and then we blame God. And he says, actually, I'm going to use your stupidity to save you on the other side. That's what he's doing here. That's what he does to us because he's a gracious judge. He cast them out because that's what was best for them. So I want you to see in Proverbs 3. I think it'll be on the screen, verses 11 and 12. This is one of my favorite reminders about the character of God. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. You need to remember this verse. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. So discipline may not feel like a delight, but God shows us gracious mercy through judgment because he cares for us. There are things my children do that I, if I really love them, will not let them continue to do. And it feels like I am robbing them of joy in their mind. In their mind, they think I'm preventing them from the most fun thing in the world. But in reality, I'm literally saving their life. No, you can't jump down from there. Or no, I'm not going to let you continue to do that. No, you can't just eat those things and stay up all night and do all the things you think are awesome. Because then you get to adulthood and you're like, man, I wish someone would tell me to go to bed early because I'm exhausted again. I wish somebody would tell me what to eat because I've got terrible habits. And it's like, they actually did care for me. You have this epiphany. They did love me. This pastor or this teacher or this parent, they were doing those things because they cared for you. And that's the picture we have of God as a gracious judge and father. He disciplines his people because he knows what's best for us. And we don't love being on the receiving end of God's discipline, but if you ever have, then the holiness that comes on the other side is worth it 1,000 times over. Some of you have walked through trials or struggles. Some of you have been disciplined by the Lord as he does things in your heart and presses into areas of your life, and it is not fun at all. But on the other side, you're grateful for who he made you into. That's exactly what's happening in Genesis 11. God scattered and sent his people out. He's doing for them exactly what he originally intended because they couldn't do it on their own. And sometimes he does the very same thing for you. But remember, what's happening here actually goes to fill the earth. Like culture, a lot of linguists, like people who actually study language and people who, scholars around the world, secular scholars who are not our followers of Jesus, believe that all language came from one common language. It's almost like it did. It's in Genesis. Let me show you. Have you read chapter 11 before? It is so cool. And so this is what God did, and now he's filled the earth. You and I wouldn't be here today, and we wouldn't have the story and the cultures that we have in this world without Genesis 11. And God did all that for our good and for his glory and his name to be spread literally around the world. And the reason we know that happens is because the rest of the story of Scripture. If you just read here, verse 9 would be the end. Therefore, all of this happened. Therefore, it's called Babylon. For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. You might stop. That's the end of this account, just these 9 verses. But that's not the end of the story. We know what continues to happen all throughout Scripture. And I want you to hear this. This is where you have to make sure this all comes together. Is God is not a God who leaves things undone. This is where the story starts, but that's not where the story ends. It's interesting. He uses language to scatter his people, to help them disperse and to break up some of the evil and wickedness, get them back on a path toward righteousness. And do you realize when you jump all the way to the New Testament, after Jesus has come and the early church is birthed, the church as we know it today, the New Testament church like we're participating in right now, Acts chapter 2 and 3, Pentecost, and the church comes on the scene. Holy Spirit comes in. And the way that God brings about this mighty act of salvation is through language. He had to scatter the people in Babylon, that he unites them. They could all speak in different lungs, different tongues, so they could understand what was happening in Acts 2 and 3. And it's interesting. Only a God with this power, only a God who has this much glory, could bring that story together. I'm going to scatter you with your language, but I'm going to unite you in language towards salvation. Because God doesn't leave things undone. Now, you may be in a season right now where it feels like things are undone. That just means the story's not over. That there is more coming. The story does not end until we have restoration if you're in Christ. And so I want us to make sure that we understand how this all fits together. Because if you just read the Tower of Babel, you may just think, okay, I've got to be careful not to sin against God. But then you see his response. But let's make sure the whole story fits together. So let's think about the motives and tendencies that you can see from these couple verses in your life, and let's see what God's response could look like to us. So in terms of what we call gospel origins, as we're working through this series, in each of these different chapters or stories, what we're looking through is for a type of Christ, Adam and Noah. They were examples of what Jesus would become perfectly. They give us a picture of what the Savior would be like. So it's not hard for us to tie that story together. Or in other places, we've seen a promise fulfillment narrative where God makes a promise and then he fulfills it. And that just gives us a picture of the story throughout all Scripture. But in this passage, we don't have a type of Christ and we don't have a true promise fulfillment. But I still want us to make sure that we connect what happens to the gospel. So we think about our motives and our tendencies. And I think one of the best ways that we can do that is think about the contrast of the language and the tongues, but also the contrast between the passage that Daniel read earlier in Philippians 2 and what happens in Genesis 11. If I didn't ask you, but Nate, if there's any way you could go and put Philippians 2 on the screen, that'd be amazing. So in Genesis 11, God said they were all united. Inherently, unity is typically a good thing, but the people in Genesis 11 that are building the tower in Babylon, they were united in rebellion. And they were going against God, and they were pushing back against him. That would have been the scripture reading from earlier in the service, if there's any way you can pull it up. If not, don't worry about it. So they were united in rebellion against God, and they were pushing back against him with all their force. But then you jump to what Daniel read earlier in Philippians 2, and you're going to see you're united in Christ. In verse 3, you do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility you're considering others more important than yourself. Not looking at your own interests, but they're all united. Making my joy, be complete, be united, adopt the same attitude as Christ. Go to the next slide, and you're going to see what that looks like. Jesus is the picture of what we should model. He's the perfect portrait of humanity. So they're building everything for their name, and Jesus says, I have the name, the only name that is above every name. So I came to live a life of perfection. Think about what's happening here. They try to build a tower to heaven and couldn't get there, so God condescended. God came down to get on their level. That's a picture of what Jesus has now come to do. Jesus, who is the one who deserved all the glory and riches of heaven, said, I didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped. Meaning that I am so humble, I am willing to take on the likeness of human flesh, to leave the glory and riches of heaven, where people on their own strength were trying to aspire. God says, I love you so much, I'll come and bring you up to me. So I'll take on your flesh. You can't be like me, but I can come and be like you. And I will be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and then finish it. And so then it's the name that is above every name. So the people in Genesis 11 were trying to strive for the name and fame that only Jesus already had. And God knew that. So he condescends. He scatters. He brings salvation through language. And it happens because of Christ. And then, because that's true, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's not about your glory and about your name. It's about God's glory and it's about his name. And so how does it all fit together? You've got to ask yourself this question. If you think about the sins of humanity in contradiction to what God wants us to do, does your heart match Genesis 11? Building a tower for your name and your fame and ignoring God's glory and God's commands? Or are you modeling the heart of Christ and the perfect portrait of humility and pushing people to him? And I think you can answer that with one simple question as you're examining what you're doing. Am I doing this thing? Am I living my life? Am I taking this test? Am I in this major? Am I pursuing this career? Do I want this family? Do I want this job or this house or whatever it is in the world that you're wanting? You're saying, am I doing this out of godly ambition or am I doing this out of selfish ambition? Because again, so much of what we do is morally neutral. It's not what we do if that thing is not sin, it's why. And our heart behind it is what becomes the sin. Is this about you or this is about God? Are you living an open-handed, surrendered life that says, I'll go wherever and do whatever. I know how you've gifted me and I want to use it for your glory. Or are you saying, I'm going to use how you've gifted me for my glory? Is this about your name or is this about my name? Is this about following God in faith or in obedience or is this about my comfort and security? And it goes to the heart. Am I doing this out of selfish ambition or godly ambition? Ambition is morally neutral. Ambition is not a bad thing. God has made us ambitious people. What we've got to say is, God, you're praying to God, make my ambition godly. Because the people in Genesis 11 had ambition. But it was selfish. And God has wired us to be ambitious people. We've got to pray that it would be godly ambition. And what would it look like? Again, they're united in rebellion, so God had to scatter. What would it look like if the people of God were united in righteousness? What would it look like if Philippians 2 was a picture of our church? What would it look like if we had people who... Philippians 2 is a picture of this. In Genesis 11, they were fighting to get their way. They were fighting to get what they wanted. Philippians 2... they're fighting to serve other people. Do you see the contradiction? So instead of fighting to get what you want, instead of fighting to get your way, they're saying, and not like the middle school hang up, no, you hang up. Oh, no, you hang up. Now you don't talk on the phones, I don't know. So it's like, no, you leave me on red. No, you leave me on red. I don't know how that works now, but it's kind of the idea of like, no, you hang up. No, it's like, this is serious. No, it's like, no, really, we'll go where you want. That's cool. And I'm not just saying that to make you happy. Oh, no, I'll get that. Oh, yeah, let me grab the water. Like, you are fighting to serve other people, or are you fighting to serve yourself? And that's the picture of what the church should be. And it reminds me of Matthew 23:12. And we'll bring it with this. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so you can have a Genesis 11 reckoning moment in your life if you choose not to humble yourself. And because Philippians 2 is true, that will either be by choice, because you willingly humble yourself, or by force. It could be in life here. It could be at the end of time. But if you never willingly humble yourself before the Lord, he will crush you, because God alone is going to get the glory. Or you can humble yourself and allow God to exalt you and allow God to position you where he wants you. So it's a death of your vision and a resurrection of his. And we've got a decision to make. Will I live an open-handed, surrendered life, or I'll die to the vision of my life that I thought I had, God, and resurrect what you want to resurrect in me? And I want that to be our prayer for City View. God, whatever we thought this was going to be, it can die. But Lord, resurrect in those ashes what you want this church to be. What would it look like if we were people who fought to serve and said, God, this is about your name and obedience to your command, not about my fame and disobedience because I'm too afraid on what's the other side of your command. So this is the challenge. Let's live open-handed, surrendered lives. The band's going to come back up. We're going to play and sing. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to search your heart and pray this prayer. God, help me to think about the different areas of my life and my heart in general. Literally, I want you to pray this and say, God, if there's anything I'm doing for selfish ambition, would you open my eyes to it? You're saying, God, I want to have godly ambition. So you're saying, God, please empty me of selfish ambition and fill me with godly ambition. That's what we're asking the Lord to do. We're saying, if there's anything in my heart that's not honoring to you, that vision can die. That thing, I'll let go. I'm open-handed. Lord, I'll surrender it all to you. It could be the thing you love the most. And he says, I'm willing to give it for you, Lord. But on the other hand, we're willing to do what he asks us to do. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to challenge you to pray. And then as the band sings, you stand and sing when you're ready. Lord, the account of the Tower of Babel is hardest. And it's just such a picture of us. We disregard your name. We do things for ourselves. And we disobey your commands. And this is the pattern of the Old Testament. It's judgment and mercy. It's judgment and mercy. That's the whole point of what's going on here. Lord, and that continues in our lives today. Lord, help us just to take a moment in a time like this and stop and say, if there is anything in me that I'm doing for me, Lord, help me to change the heart, the tendency behind that. Lord, change my motives and make it be for you. Lord, help us to live open-handed. We may not change. Some of the things we may continue, but we do it for your glory. And there may be some things in our life that you say never do again. Help us to have the courage to obey, because it's hard to let go. But Lord, what many of us need tonight is death of a vision. But we know you bring beauty from ashes, and you will resurrect in our hearts and our lives something far more beautiful, far greater than any vision we could have ever had. We see it time and time again in Scripture, and we know you can do it in our lives. But help us just to be surrendered people. Help us to be people who are sensitive to your spirit, who are obedient when you lead, and who are hunger, have a hunger for righteousness, Lord. Help us to look to you, Jesus. Lord, as we sing, as we meditate, help us to be people who are marked by obedience. Help us to be people of the spirit who trust in you. I pray that City View is a place that's set apart. Help us to be a people that follow you wherever you go, even when it's hard. Lord, even right now, help us just to open our arms, open our hands, open our hearts, and say, have your way, Lord. Have your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.